Gospel of John. John chapter 14, as I continue through John's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, the Son of God, while He was on earth. John chapter 14, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11 as we look at the cooperative work of the Father and the Son together and how it is we behold the Godhead even through Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of God's word. Lord, we ask even now that by your mercy and grace, you may fill us with all joy and love, that we may learn what your word says, that we would be orthodox in our thinking, that we might apply it, that we might be straight in our walking. But all of this begins as the Word is enlarged in our hearts by the Spirit, that we might grow and be sanctified by this simple, ordinary means of grace. This morning, grant to us ears to hear, hearts filled with love for you, we pray, in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Every morning, in which I prepare to leave the house and go to my study, there is a process. They're not just eating and getting dressed and preparing to leave, but there are relationship things that have to take place, especially for the children in our home. If I'm going to walk out the door in the morning, everyone gets a kiss and a hug. Or more than one kiss, or more than one. It just depends on what kind of morning it is. And it seems that the younger ones in our home are always the ones to get the most attention and demand the most affection. And if I leave without a kiss, I have on a number of occasions either been in a rush or just been distracted. And as I'm walking through the garage out to my car, I hear the pitter-patter of little feet. And I turn around and there's one or two or more standing in their pajamas waiting to leave well. And so I turn around, I get a kiss, and I get in the car. And not just the kiss and the hug and the goodbyes, but part of the goodbye, fathers and mothers, you know this well, is the confirmation, especially to those who don't understand time, for whom time does not travel quite as quickly, these words. Not I'll see you later, some indefinite confirmation, but what? I'll see you soon. I'll see you at lunch. I'll see you in a little bit. Those words are very important, not because I'm so great, but because children need something that oftentimes we lose as adults in terms of our needs. They need to feel the comfort and the security of the presence of an adult. And not just any adult, a parent, and maybe not even just any parent. Sometimes it's dad, sometimes it's mom. You don't ever know which one exactly. It's up to the child to decide which parent they want. But they want that security. Jesus has been saying to his disciples for some time now, my mission on earth is drawing to a close. He has already told them that he will suffer. He has told them that he will die. He has told them that in the conclusion of his mission, he will return to his Father. Now the problem with that is this. That the Jewish understanding of the manifestation of the kingdom, or you might use the phrase the millennium or the millennia, the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of the coming Messiah, and in the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the kingdom. Now it is true enough, the kingdom of Christ has come, but it has not come fully. It is not fully realized. It's not fully realized in your hearts. It's not fully realized on this earth. It is partially realized. Powerfully, really, truly, but partially. But every Jew who longed for the coming of Christ and for those who knew him and believed that Jesus was the Christ, their expectation was, now the party can start. The kingdom will come. And then all of a sudden, the Messiah begins to talk about leaving. What? You just got here. We've only had 3 years together. And now you're talking about leaving? We have the luxury of understanding the behavior, the intention, the teachings of Jesus. And even still, sometimes we don't understand them. Imagine being Thomas. Imagine being Philip, and you long to dwell in the presence of your great teacher and Lord. He is everything. All of your hopes, all that you live for is found. It is manifested in his presence and in his teachings. And now he is saying, I'm leaving. Well, when are you coming back? Don't I get a kiss before you leave? Where's the hug? How do we know you will come back? And where are you going? If you're leaving, what are you doing? Where are you going? These are the kinds of questions the disciples have. Do you ever wonder that? Have you ever wondered, when is Jesus going to come back? Either out of fear or longing? Please don't let it be today. Or, please, Lord, let it be today. We do not know these things. And the confirmation, the foundation of Christ's exhortation to not be troubled is simply phrased, believe in God. That's the foundation of it. Now, Christ gently and graciously expands. And that's what I want to talk about this morning upon that exhortation or imperative command to believe. Two points I want to make this morning. Firstly, the way to the house of God. The way to the house of God. And secondly, the mediator of divine presence. The way to the house of God, firstly, and secondly, the mediator of divine presence. Jesus sees something. He sees it in their faces, in the faces of his disciples. A lot has happened. Judas has betrayed Jesus in his heart already. He has fled this place of meeting. Jesus gives to them a new commandment, and he is speaking as though he will no longer be around. And in response to the trouble, look, and even the confirmation that Peter will betray him, there's murmuring. Okay, Jesus says, I can see there's some trouble in your hearts. And so he says, do not be troubled. Well, that's easy enough to say, right? Well, give us reason not to be troubled, Lord, I'm sure the disciples were thinking. And in anticipating, this is what he says next. Believe in God, or you believe in God, believe also in me. It is a very clear, simple exhortation to believe in God. Now, you've heard this before. You've heard it put this way. Trust in God. Hope in God. Have faith in God. In fact, this is the exact lesson that Job learned. Job did not understand in full the mystery of God's providence and the exercise of God's providence on earth. The why, as it were, but the who. God showed Job in very clear and no uncertain terms who he was. And it was enough for Job. Why? Because Job believed and he trusted not by discerning some mysterious and hidden thing revealed to Job, but because God revealed himself to Job. Children, this has happened even in your life in microcosm and in somewhat, by comparison, insignificant way. Something is happening. A decision has been made by one of your parents to do a certain thing and you do not understand the reasoning and rationale of your parents to the point that you object, you complain, or you whine. And you say, why? And your parents say, that's a stupid question. No, they don't say that. They say, maybe they do. Just trust me. I have my reasons. Now, sometimes parents say that because they don't want to take the time to explain. And there are times where we ought to explain. But sometimes it's impossible to explain. Because children are, especially when they are very young, unable to understand the connections that occur between some kind of wise decision and some kind of outcome. And they think if this happens, this will happen. When the opposite may actually be true. And a parent knows because they've learned. Jesus is calling upon the disciples, first and foremost, simply to believe, grounded upon the divine perfection, the character, the holiness, the trustworthiness of God. Believe in God and believe in me. Now, Jesus is, of course, making a statement about his divine nature here. But even more than that, Jesus is speaking of his intimate connection and dealings with the Father in the act of redemption. They are one. Their purposes are the same. Their speech is the same. They both together love the people, their people, and seek their good. And so when Jesus says, believe in God the Father and believe in me, he is connecting his ministry to the plan and purpose of the Father and saying, we are one and the same, not the same person, the same God, but we are after the same thing, the comfort, the care, the security of your eternal souls. This is something that is difficult at times in life to do. To believe for no other reason than it's God who's telling us. It's Jesus who's telling us. In other words, trust of God is difficult, especially when there is divine circumstance or providence that does not line up with our expectations, whether it's suffering or illness or pain. there are those moments in our lives, as it was for Thomas and for Philip, who could not reconcile what they hoped the Messiah would be and who the Messiah turned out to be. Now, it isn't just the simple exhortation to believe and to trust God as God. Jesus actually gives content. There is substance. There is something that the disciples can hang their hat on as a word of promise that is connected to God's character. This is what Jesus says next. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. The substance or the content of Jesus' exhortation to believe in God is the fleshing out of that imperative. Believe this about God. This is what is true. This is why you can have hope. Here is the reason, and it's four things. The first thing is this. The Father's house is very big. It is a house that is built by Christ. And it is our future home that Jesus will take us to. And we already know how to get there. Those four things. The Father's house is massive. It is a house built by Christ. Christ will take us to that house. It will be our house. And we already know how to get there. Now, when you hear the words of Jesus, what do you think of? The Father's house has many rooms. You could think of the prophecies of the Old Testament or the songs of the Old Testament that speak of the tent of God and the need to pull out the stakes in order to add on rooms. Jesus is talking about the fulfillment of the bringing in of the nations. In order to house all of the people that Christ will bring to the Father's house, it must be extraordinarily large. Jesus is speaking of the fulfillment of that great promise. The fulfillment of that image. God's house is expanding. And Jesus is the one who is expanding it. In fact, this is the whole work of the church. Our whole hope, the reason we get up in the morning and come to worship, the reason we serve and we labor and we share the gospel is because the promise is the house is getting bigger. Every day, every moment of every day, there are more rooms, as it were, being added to the house. It is that place of dwelling. In fact, a whole sermon could be done on each of these four things and the significance of them and how Christ is the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament and how Christ has already and is already doing or will one day finish these things. The Father's house has many rooms. It's huge. You've been to mansions. You wonder what goes in all of those rooms. In God's house, it's you and it's me. We will fill that house as the sons and daughters of God. Secondly, Jesus says, he goes to prepare a place. Now, when we hear that, oftentimes what we think of is post-ascension. That Jesus is now somehow put on the contractor's hat and he is building. When Jesus, upon the cross, says, "It is finished," we ought to look at that moment as well. Not just post-ascension, but pre-resurrection. When Jesus says to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you," what also ought to ring in our ears and we ought to remember is when Jesus cleared the temple of those who are buying and selling those materials to be used in sacrifices to the Lord, essentially buying and selling mediation. And Jesus went and overturned the tables. And they said, what right do you have to come in here and do this? And Jesus says, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And they're going, there's no way this temple can be built in 3 days. It took years. And the scripture, the writer of the gospel, of course, says Jesus is referring to what? His own body. Jesus was speaking of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus is saying the house of God in whom the saints will dwell is me. And the way in which Christ builds the dwelling place of God is through his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. When Christ says to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, he is not talking about post-ascension. He is talking about his sacrificial death and his resurrection. That already the place of our dwelling with God has been built. That there is a reality that is connected to Christ's death related to this truth, and there is a reality that is connected to Christ's second coming. Well, the way we would say it, there is an eschatological component to this. That Christ has in his death built the house of God, and Christ is even now bringing people in, filling that house with the elect. It is a house built by Christ. And it is a house that Jesus will take us to. And again, there are two incredible, not competing truths and realities, but complementary. When Jesus says, I take you there, and elsewhere reading the apostles that Paul says, you die with Christ. Those who are dead with Christ are raised with Christ. We read of our union with him. That those who have died with Christ will be raised with him. That already, you and I, by being one with Christ's death and resurrection, dwell in the holy temple, the spiritual temple of God. And when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he's saying, in order for you to dwell with me in the house of God, you must become one with me in my death. They will understand this later, after he dies, of course. Which is why Jesus speaks of baptism. Baptism is that external sign and seal that unites us in Christ's death and resurrection. And Jesus says, elsewhere in the Gospels, and the writers of the epistles labor to make this point very clear, that you must be one with Christ's death and his resurrection. Jesus takes us. He takes us into that house where even now you and I dwell. There is an already reality. But there is also a not yet, the eschatological component. Eschatological just means in times. Don't think rapture, because I don't think it's very biblical, but think the second coming of Christ. Think of that day when Christ comes. He will, in a way that we really understand, bring us home. In a way that will feel like the first time, he will bring us home. Jesus speaks very clearly of his second coming here. I will come again and take you to myself. That is the very hope, the foundation of the saints' hope, that even though we dwell with God spiritually, united to him by the Holy Spirit, Christ will come again and bring us home. And that we know how to get there. Jesus says, you know. You know how to get where I am going. For he has told them. He has not only told them here, but here you have Thomas. And smoke is coming out of his ears. He's trying to keep up with what Jesus is saying. Have you ever had these conversations with someone? Or maybe you're sitting in a lecture. Maybe someone's teaching something from the Scriptures and they can see the connections, but you're going, I don't see the connections. And you're struggling. Good, I just don't get it. Thomas doesn't get it. And he says, oh, wait a second. We actually don't know. Jesus says, you know the way to where I am going. Where is Jesus going? To the Father. Thomas says, we don't know the way to the Father. Jesus says, what? Well, you go down here, you take a left. Actually, just open your phone, open the app, and just Google heaven. And it will tell you how to get there. Right? It's right there. Step by step. App. Don't get on Apple Maps. Apple Maps doesn't know how to get to heaven. Google Maps will get you there. Have you ever had that problem? You know, when Apple Maps first came about, it would often take you to these places. You had no idea. And you go, hey, I'm here. You're where? Oh, I'm 30 miles away. Okay, I'll see you in an hour. Jesus says, you know where I am going. Thomas saying, we don't have directions. Where are you going? And instead of giving theological outline or doctrinal discourse, Jesus says something incredibly simple and incredibly profound. I am the way. Now Jesus, he is not ruling out the later invitations that the church presents to unbelievers. You must believe upon Jesus Christ. But the call of the gospel isn't simply doctrinal formula. It is to embrace God Himself. And Jesus says, in order to get to the house of God, you must go through me. I am the way. Not only does it further enhance the teaching that the way to go to God is through the cross, Jesus Christ, but that even now when we present the gospel, we do not simply present mere scriptural text. The Spirit, in His wisdom and power, presents a person to unbelievers, and they say, that person, Jesus, I love Him. I put my faith and trust in Him. I believe that He is the way to God the Father. And the only way to the house of God forever is through Jesus Christ. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. The whole sum and substance of Revelation is to bring us really to John chapter 14, verse 6. Everything the Scriptures are about leads us to this moment when Jesus says, it is all about me. Everything the Father has revealed brings us to this point. The only way for you to have access is you come through the cross. His work of redemption. He is the way to the house of God in every age. Now, they will not fully understand this until Christ dies and is raised again. Remember Thomas? Thomas is the guy who later on, after Christ's death, doubts the words of Jesus. Until Jesus confirms or rebuts his doubts by allowing Thomas to touch the scars on his very body, the body that Jesus even has now in heaven. And Thomas believes. Thomas believes. Doubting Thomas becomes a faithful testifier, witness, missionary, apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, because when he touches the hands and side of Jesus, he understands the way. The way to the Father is through the death and suffering of the Messiah. And so when we present the path to paradise, it isn't your obedience. It isn't even simple conveying of information. You must say, as Christ did, Jesus the person. You must trust Him, His words. Believe upon Him, and you shall be saved. And the reason that it works is because the way to the Father's house for Christ is His own suffering and death. There was no way to the house of God. There is no way to God's house without Christ. He is the only way. And what did that then mean for Christ? If Christ is to speak John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," He must be the one who blazes the trail. Adam failed to do so. Moses, all the great patriarchs, all the great men of the Old Testament were not the way. They were little signs that say, "This is the way. This is what the way will look like. This is who He will be." Moses reveals of Jesus, He will be the one who delivers His people from their sins. Joshua, He will be the one who leads His people into the promised land. David, He will be a king. The prophets, He will be one who speaks truth. You must listen. Abraham, He will be the father. The promise, not only father, but son, the seed. Jesus alone is the way. The way for Christ. The way for Christ is a way of suffering and death. A path of misery and pain. A path that He walked because He loved us. Because He desired to give His life for us. And so the way to the Father's house now, through Christ's suffering and death, is that we embrace Him alone as Redeemer. Secondly, Jesus now speaks to Philip, the one who is the mediator of divine presence. Thomas' doubt is his problem with what Jesus said was, "We don't know how to find you. You're not our Find My Friends app. We don't know where you find. I can't get on here and go, Jesus, whoa, that's a long way off." Thomas was, "How do I find you?" Philip is asking a different kind of question. He wants something else. He wants to know the Father. He wants to understand. He wants to see God Himself. He wants to know that what Jesus is saying is trustworthy. And Jesus has already said and reaffirmed in verse 7, "If you know Me, you know the Father." Philip then says, "Lord, show us the Father." Is there a greater desire for any human being? Can you think of a greater thing for a person to want than to see God? "I want to see God in the splendor of His holiness." There are men in the Old Testament who saw God. Can you think of them? Moses desired to see God. And God showed Moses a bit. Moses saw, the Bible says, the backside of God. A portion of Him. God pushed him in a sense, hid him in the cleft of a rock, and all that Moses could see was sort of his side. And when Moses came down from the mountain, people looked at him and went, "You're glowing." His hair was white and he was glowing. Isaiah saw God. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah encounters a scene, the throne room of God. And what is Isaiah's response? "Whoa, I can't handle this. I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips." He was terrified. He didn't hate the presence of God. He hated his sin in the presence of God because he knew he was unworthy until God purified him. And then there's John, later in the book of Revelation, who sits in the throne room. And he writes to the church to have hope because God sits upon the throne. And Philip simply wants to see the Father. And what does Jesus say? "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Now, again, there is a reality that is reflected. There is a truth to which Jesus speaks as it relates to His own suffering. Martin Luther would say that if you want to know who God is and understand what He is about, the place that you go is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is the key that unlocks all of God's intentions with men, His character and His being. God is love. God is patient. God is kind. God calls us to be these things as well, of course. But God's character, His delight is mercy. He loves His children. And in Jesus, we see the character of God. We see His plan and purpose through Jesus' life. But Jesus doesn't just mean, if you see me, you see the plan and purposes of God. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. How will you dwell with God in heaven? In the new heavens and the new earth, you will have a spiritual but material body. Children, those of you who have memorized the first catechism, God is a what? A spirit who hath not a body like man. Only the second person of the Godhead has a body. How will you dwell with one you cannot see in heaven? How will you fellowship with that which is immaterial? Jesus is saying, in the same way that the disciples did, God the Father is in me. He is with me. Even as the Scripture said, it pleased God that God's fullness, the Father and the Son and the Spirit together in the person, the body of Jesus. Jesus says, the Father's here. Even as I am here, you've seen the Father. And we go, what? Even in the new heavens and the new earth, we will fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit through the person, the body, the physical, material, second person, Jesus Christ. We don't dwell with each other like that. You are one person, one body. When I'm with you, I'm with you. No Siamese twins, just one person, one body, one soul. In Jesus, the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Jesus is beginning to touch upon a vast, deep well of Trinitarian theology that we have as a church for centuries sought to understand and is for us even today complicated, but it is true. That through Jesus, we have fellowship with the Godhead. Jesus is not only saying, not only will you live in God's house, but already you have fellowship with the Godhead through me. What it means is, as it relates to heaven, the thing that you should look forward to isn't a bigger bedroom, kids, with a pool with a slide, or a high dive. Or a machine that dispenses all of the candy you could ever want. It's not Willy Wonka's chocolate factory, is it? The glory of the Father's house is what? The person with whom we will dwell. Jesus is saying, He is comforting His disciples, not with architecture, but with the promise of the three persons of the Godhead. He will get to the Holy Spirit in verse 12. We'll do that next time I'm in the pulpit. That the Father and the Son and those who are brought into relationship with Him dwell together through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. This, Jesus is saying, is the substance of all of your hope. It's not about the house. It's nice when you move into a new house. It's exciting. Eventually the house becomes, for some of you, a prison. It's about the people who live in it, right? That's what makes a house a home. Now the new heavens and the new earth will never grow old. It will be perfect. It will be glorious. Inexhaustible in its beauty, but it will still be something created. The glory of Christ is that He has brought us into the fellowship of the Creator. He is the way to the house of God, and He is the way into the presence of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, help us then.